Hear now the reading of God's holy word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." Then the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Excuse me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us to open the eyes of our hearts, so that in it we may see your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would plant the truth of your word in our hearts, and that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance as we seek to walk in it all the days of our lives. Amen. Well, on mankind's first ever trip to land on the moon, the navigation computer suddenly began going haywire, triggering repeated alarms. And so after traveling at a speed of over 1,000 miles per hour, and in a vacuum 240,000 miles from home, the navigation computer appears to have failed. With every alarm, Mission Control has the choice whether to continue the landing or to abort. And if you know the story of Apollo 11, you can figure out that every time they decided to continue. Can you imagine how the astronauts inside would have felt? Neil Armstrong told the story later. He said, "Our attention was directed toward clearing the program alarms, keeping the machine flying, and assuring ourselves that control was adequate to continue." His heart rate during that time was measured at over 150 beats per minute, which is as fast as mine beats when I go for a run. Can you imagine? Hundreds of thousands of miles away from Earth, floating in a tin can, and your computer is telling you it can't do its job. But there was a man who knew something the astronauts didn't. His name was Jack Garman. He was sitting there in Mission Control, and he had worked on the Apollo guidance computer. And he knew those alarms only meant the computer was discarding unimportant tasks. And so on his advice, the moon landing proceeded as planned. And it turned out that a radar switch was in the wrong position, and so the radar was feeding extra needless data to the computer that the computer was programmed to get rid of. And so the radar was switched off on the return trip from the surface of the moon, and the alarms stopped. Well, you may never have flown to the moon, but you know what it's like to come to the end of your rope sometimes. You know what it's like to need confidence that you just don't have in you. You run into an ethical dilemma at work with no apparent solution. Friends and family leave the life of faith to pursue a walk far from God. Your kids present you with a discipline situation that you don't know how to handle. Current events leave you feeling the world is going off the rails on a crazy train. Well, these are problems that are often too big for you and for me. But you know something the world doesn't know. Daniel stared down a threat even more serious than the ones you and I usually face, because he was face to face with an enraged, violent, and powerful king who wanted to take his life. In the middle was a dream that eluded the grasp of king and fortune teller alike. But Daniel knew something the king didn't know. For Daniel knew that there is a God in heaven, and that all wisdom and might are his. He knows every dream, and he knows everything that happens in the waking world. And so he is able to give mercy, wisdom, and strength in time of need. He is the one you turn to when you are at the end of your rope. And he will give you wisdom and even peace as you face your trials. And so as we look at this episode in Babylonian court life, there are two things to observe that distinguish Daniel from his contemporaries. First, his calm and his confidence. And second, his reliance on God, which empowers his calm and confidence. So first, when faced with an unknown dream, Nebuchadnezzar and his men have no calm or confidence. They have no chill in the parlance of our times. But Daniel, faced with certain death, finds calm and confidence. So let's set the scene. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream Now, at this point in the story, we don't know what was in the dream. But we know this. It shook him quite deeply. Have you ever had a sleepless night? Sounds like the king has had several. The exact number is not specified. Some commentators think it may have been several months of sleepless nights. But we know that what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream bothered him so much that for many days on end, he was completely unable to sleep. His mind would not switch off at night the way that our minds are accustomed to switch off at night. And of course, you know when that happens, there's a vicious cycle as your sleep-deprived mind finds it all the more and more difficult to regulate, to quiet down, and to sleep. So these dreams throw the king into such a panic that he summons all his best fortune tellers, and he makes a simple plea: tell me my dream and what it means. But when the fortune tellers balk at his demand, his panic intensifies into rage. He wants a report on his dream and its interpretation on his desk at 9 a.m., or he wants their heads. Why does Nebuchadnezzar act this way? It's because he has no confidence in his advisors. He tells them in verses 8 and 9 that they are stalling for time. He doesn't trust them. They're hoping the times change, which means in this case that they are hoping for a new king. Most likely the advisors fear that this dream, whatever it is, means the certain downfall of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that if these advisors help Nebuchadnezzar, when the new king shows up, their heads will be on the chopping block for their loyalty and service to him. That's how power was transferred back then. So they're trying to save their own skins at the expense of Nebuchadnezzar's. It's nothing new for kings and political figures to distrust their advisors. Having all the power makes you a marked man, and you have a lot to lose. And so the only people Nebuchadnezzar can turn to are the people that he trusts least. And I think that you can all appreciate the position that Nebuchadnezzar is in. True, I don't think any of you have ever been on the verge of losing an empire, but I'm sure you've been in a place where you've been scared to lose. Your kid just got called to the principal's office again. You're waiting for medical test results. You get a text message that says, "We need to talk." We all want to know what the future holds. We all look over our shoulders so we can try to see what's coming next down the pike. So I'm sure you too have lost a lot of sleep in your life over what the future may hold. And if Nebuchadnezzar is panicking, you can imagine what this turn of events has done to his counselors, because you don't need to be a king to have a lot on the line. The counselors know that they're in a real pickle. These are men who have extensive training in telling the future. They can decipher the stars in the sky, interpret the birth of a cow with two heads or five legs, and read a sheep's liver like you and I read Dick and Jane. A dream? Child's play. Except you need to know the dream to understand it. And the king's lips are sealed. And so what the king asks is impossible, and his request will cost them their lives. They know that they cannot answer his demand. They acknowledge it. They say, "Not a man on earth is able to meet this demand." And they have nowhere to turn. All they can do is wait while the sword dangles over their necks. And so the decree goes out. All the wise men of Babylon are to be destroyed. The police go out. They begin the roundup. They put the wise men in chains and sharpen their swords to destroy them. And so there's a knock on the door of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But where Nebuchadnezzar and his counselors melted with fear, Daniel faces the executioner with prudence and discretion. He is able to act with wisdom. And so when the king's captain comes to arrest Daniel, he simply asks, "What's the matter?" He keeps his wits about him. And when he finds that there's a knife at his throat, he manages to flip the script. Not only is he unafraid, in fact, he is confident enough to ask the king to put an appointment in his calendar so that Daniel can explain the dream and its interpretation. Well, at this moment in time, Daniel has received no word from God about the dream. In fact, nothing in the text tells us that at this moment he knows for a certainty things will work out. And so you see the need for wisdom and discretion on Daniel's part to deal with this situation. For there is one point of contact between Daniel's Israelite history and the Babylonian court, pagan though it may be. For this is not a matter of determining omens or sheep guts. This is a dream. And the true God of heaven has been known from time to time to speak in dreams. And so Daniel perceives that God is at work. And in this wisdom, Daniel points us to Christ. For Christ is the embodiment of wisdom itself. Biblical wisdom is the know-how to obey God in the situations life throws at you. And Jesus had this in spades. He remained perfectly obedient to God throughout his life. Indeed, Luke 2:52 says that in Jesus' human nature, he grew in wisdom. Now, to be clear, Jesus eternally has perfect wisdom in his divine nature. And as Luke 2 tells us, thanks to this perfectly wise divine nature in him, he became perfectly wise humanly as well. And as we see this wisdom at work here in Daniel, it's so interesting to note the contrast between how he acts here in chapter 2 and how he acted in chapter 1. For in chapter 1, he and his friends refused to participate in court life by refusing to eat from the king's table. But here in chapter 2, he chooses to take part. Rather than obstinately choosing to always or never participate, Daniel exercises discretion. To me, one of the most endlessly fascinating passages in Scripture are these two consecutive verses in Proverbs 26. Can't remember if it's 4 or 5 or 5 and 6. But these two consecutive verses say, on the one hand, yes, oppose a fool. But then the next one says, leave him be. It takes wisdom to apply wisdom, doesn't it? You don't always find a hard and fast rule to deal with every given tricky situation. But God does bestow wisdom on his people. Especially, you have seen this happening in the case of Christ. And you see it here in the case of Daniel, who is able to do what is right by exercising the wisdom that God has given him. And as you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, he is glad to bestow his wisdom on you as well. And so what is it that accounts for Daniel's calm and confidence and wisdom? Why does he stand strong where more powerful men and more experienced men lose their footing? Look, the lesson of this passage is not that Daniel keeps his head together and others don't. The lesson is that Daniel relies on the true God, who is the source of wisdom, and in whom you can have confidence and peace. He relies on God, while the others have no one to rely on. As we've already said, Nebuchadnezzar has his wise men, but he doesn't trust them. He can't rely on them. The wise men also have no one to rely on. They say in verse 11, they can't tell the dream. What they refuse to acknowledge is that's because they have no true knowledge of the supernatural. They cannot turn to their gods because their gods do not dwell with flesh. But they don't acknowledge that their gods don't dwell at all. Isaiah 46 mocks the gods. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales. Hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. They have no one to turn to. Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men have no one to rely on. But with Daniel, it's different. For what does Daniel do when Arioch, the king's captain, goes away? He shares the situation with his friends, and together they turn to their God in prayer, for they can rely on him. They throw themselves on God's mercy. For he is the God who knows all dreams, who knows all the future. As Daniel says here in verses 20 through 23, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I'm not going to unpack that prayer because it would take a whole sermon to do so. So the next time I preach Daniel, you get to unpack this prayer with me. But for now, suffice it to say that Daniel's God is no statue, no figment of his imagination. He has everything in his hands, and he is able and willing to be there for his people. And so Daniel trusts him and praises him. The wise men of Babylon have no access to the true God or to any other God. But Daniel comes to the true God to seek mercy. And just as Daniel told his friends to seek mercy from the God of heaven, you can too. As Peter writes, you can humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now you might look at this passage and say, I'm no Daniel, how can I call upon God? Well, to tell you the truth, I'm no Daniel either. But we don't call upon God in prayer by being a Daniel. We call upon God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wise men were wrong when they said that God's dwelling place is not with man. For Jesus is the true God who made his dwelling place with man. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As our high priest, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, to pay the penalty for your sins. You deserve the same fate and the same lived experience as Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors. But when you trust in Jesus' goodness rather than your own, He is pleased to be your high priest. He offers himself for you. And so you can bring your pleas to God with confidence. He won't always answer your prayers exactly the way you want him to. But he will always give you mercy and help, the help you need in time of need. For as Paul writes, we do not even know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. For the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To be conformed to Christ is to suffer with him. And even if your suffering is light in this life, you have died to yourself if you trust in Christ. And unless he returns first, you will die one day. But if you are conformed to his image in suffering, you will be conformed to his image in glory. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And so Paul continues writing, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Daniel was delivered from immediate death when God gave him the interpretation of the dream. And maybe God will give you the same kind of immediate victory over the trials that you face. But here's a victory that there's no doubt of. He has given you the victory over death and sin. You are being made like Jesus. And when he returns, he will make you perfect, sinless, immortal, glorious. And in the meantime, in your day-to-day walk in this life, he gives you the strength to remain steadfast. So you can rely on him. Throw yourself on his mercy. I don't know whether he'll reveal any dreams to you, but I know this, he will show you his mercy. Let us pray.